Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John's Gospel and chapter 4. That's where we're going to be in today. John 4. And while you're finding that, let me tell you about David Smith. This is David Smith on the left. David is from Irvine, from North Ayrshire. And last August, he took up the role of pastoral assistant and youth worker at New Life Church in Prestwick, where his dad, Jim, is the senior pastor. In fact, it's very much a family affair. David's mother, Kathy, and his sister, Lindsay, are all actively involved in church life, as is Heather, who is David's wife. 2 years ago, David married Heather, to the great relief of a lot of his friends, because back in 2015, they'd pulled off an April Fool's prank that they were engaged, which they weren't at all. But so many people were prepared to believe it that it persuaded them that they maybe really should be. So David is quite a football fan. He supports Scotland, of course, and Rangers, but he's prepared to raise a cheer for England too. He's been known to follow Chelsea, AC Milan, and a bit more locally, Cumnock Juniors. He loves listening to worship music. Wren Collective, Hillsong, Casting Crowns are some of his favourites. But he's also into the classics, by which I mean, of course, Queen and the Beatles, Michael Jackson, even Elvis. He's something of a sci-fi and fantasy buff. So if Star Wars or Doctor Who or Lord of the Rings are on, they'll grab his attention. Although he's also a bit of a sucker for a good Disney musical. And he loves Iron Brew. Now, there's a lot more that I could tell you about David. But let me stop there with a confession. I have no idea who David Smith is. Earlier this week, I asked Google what the most common name for a man in Britain was. If you thought it was John Smith, that's down in third place. The most common name is David Smith. So I went onto Facebook. I did a search for a David Smith. Scrolled down the list to find one that I didn't have any mutual friends with. I spent a few minutes checking through his Facebook page and that of his wife and his parents and his church. And that's who I've just introduced you to. Now, the point of all this is not about how easy it is to hack someone's identity, although there is something to be learned there, so if any of you go to New Life Church in Prestwick, you might just pass that on. But the point I'm making is this. I don't know David. I know about David. Psychologists would use the terms impersonal knowledge and personal knowledge. Impersonal knowledge could be that you're an acquaintance with someone, you're able to smoothly enter into conversation with them, you would recognize them. All of that would be categorized psychologically as impersonal knowledge. It means I could see David, I would recognize him, know enough about his life to engage with him in conversation. Literally, if I saw him, I could be, David, how are you? How are things with Heather? Is she with you? Are you enjoying the new job? Is that okay working for your dad? And so on. And he would probably be a little freaked out. But, you know, I'd recognize him. I'd know enough to have a conversation with him. So social psychologists would say, you don't know him. You just know about him. So, since I just described the bulk of all our relationships, what does it mean to actually know someone? Well, according to psychology, to know someone is to have personal knowledge. That is to say, information that is particularly intimate or private. I can unpack all of these kind of external details about David's life, but to actually know him, I would need to sit down with him and have him begin to unpack unseen things. So to make just an easy illustration, if I had the opportunity to talk with David Smith, and he began to tell me with excitement in his eyes his hopes for his marriage, his concerns for the young people that he works with in the church, his fears that he currently has, the joys that he currently is experiencing, things that Facebook would never tell me, and cursory surface conversation would never bring out. the type of information that has to be earned by lovingly being in somebody's life for a period of time. And then I could begin to say, yeah, I know David. I don't know him because I know his wife's name and that he likes to watch football and know what he prefers to drink. Rather, I've seen aspects of his heart that are hidden from the general population. Today is the first Sunday in Lent, which is, if you didn't already know, the time that we prepare for Easter and all that means. And when I was thinking about that, it struck me that for many of us here in 21st century Scotland, it's very easy for us to have more of an impersonal relationship than a personal relationship with Jesus. Increasing our knowledge of what Jesus did is great, but it's so much more important to find out about who Jesus was. Because I think our confidence in what Jesus has accomplished will be so much greater if it's tied in, deeply rooted with what we understand him to be. If our knowledge of who he is, not what he does, grows, then so our confidence in what he says he's accomplished will grow as well. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul says this: "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," that is Jesus, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." In other words, Paul is saying that as we gaze at Jesus, we are transformed bit by bit into his image. Not all at once, as much as we might like it to just happen overnight. I wish it did, but it's not. Frustratingly, it is a gradual piece-by-piece process, but it happens as we gaze at Jesus, as we look at who he is. And what better time to focus on that than in Lent? So this whole series that we're starting today, and actually we may well keep going on this after Easter, is going to be about looking at Jesus and who he says he is. That's the whole point. And very conveniently, there are a whole bunch of things that he says about himself. They're sometimes called the I am sayings of Jesus. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I want us to talk about what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. He's not saying, I've accomplished things that are like bread. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. What does it mean when he says, this is who I am? Not just what I've done, but who I am. So before we go any further, let's pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what he has to say. Holy Spirit, we ask that in your mercy now, you might enable us to see and sense and savor Jesus. And that as we consider that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world today, that you would work in both our heads and our hearts, engage our whole selves to transform us by yet another degree. Help us now. Some of us are very weary of ourselves. We so long to be transformed. So will you minister to us today? And it's in Jesus' beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn together to John 4. This is quite a long passage. And as I read it, don't just listen to the facts. Try and immerse yourselves in this story, just like you would if you were a child reading a great book. Put yourself in the text. Feel the sun on the back of your neck. smell the countryside, see in your mind where Jesus and the woman are sitting. You ready for this? Okay, I'm starting at verse 3. Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey. Isn't that an interesting sentence? We don't think of Jesus as being tired. Tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And then just move on to verse 39. It's not that the other verses aren't important, they're just not where we're going today. From verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town. I'm sorry, I've skipped an important bit. Let's keep going from 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now you can jump on to 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That's a stunning text, and we could almost do a whole series just on this story. I know we've looked at parts of this before, but really the key part of this story, the thing that the whole narrative hangs on is in verses 26 and 42. The whole point of this account is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Everything else that happens in this passage happens because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, there are all sorts of cultural oddities in this text. Let me talk about just a couple of them. The first is that sentence right at the beginning of the passage. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, it's true that to get from Jerusalem to Galilee, where he was going to have to cross through some part of Samaria. Just have a look at this map. If you're in Judea down here and you want to get to Galilee, Samaria goes right across your path from the sea on the west to the River Jordan on the east. So you have to go through Samaria to some extent. And Jews would do one of two things if they wanted to go through. They would either go straight through the middle, through Sychar, or, and this is what almost invariably Jews did, you could go all the way around the edge of Samaria, either the sea route or the river route. And Jews always went around the edge because they despised the Samaritans. The Bible even tells us here, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now, if you put that in modern language, in a modern context, just think of how much bigotry and evil is in that sentence. I don't associate with black people. I don't associate with the Welsh. Can you imagine how crazy that would be? And yet that is what's happening. They would avoid going through the middle of Samaria at all costs. And yet Jesus says, I have to go this way. He goes right up through the middle. Why? Because he has an appointment. With who? With this woman. Why? Because he's the Savior of the world. Now let's talk about this woman for a bit. She's at the well at the wrong time of day. Women in those days did exactly the same as women do today in places like Sudan and India and all sorts of other places. They get up early in the morning, grab their buckets, and go off in a big group and head to the well together. Just incidentally, women still carry most of the world's water today. That's another story, but still a fact. But they're off in a group, they're talking about their husbands, they're talking about their kids, they're talking about life, and then they get back home before the heat of the day. But this woman has not gone with the others. She's come by herself at the hottest part of the day and is avoiding that communal experience. Why? Well, we find out why. She's had five husbands, and the man she's now with is not a husband. Now, in our day, that just sounds like an active lifestyle. In those days, that could get her killed. What's happening here? Well, we don't know the details. We don't know the backstory, except that it's a mark of shame for her, because that shame has permeated her whole life. It's affected her ability to walk in community. And now she spends her energy hiding. In the middle of the day, in the heat, when she knows no one else will be there, she heads to the well, except, very inconveniently, the Savior of the world is there. And why is Jesus engaging this woman? Because he's the Savior of the world. Now, this next bit is really interesting. They meet, and Jesus asks her for a drink, and it's all kind of awkward because he's a Jew and a man, and she's a Samaritan and a woman, and clearly trying to avoid people. And so they play around with words for a bit. But finally, in desperation, she says, give me this living water that you're talking about so I don't have to come to this well anymore. Do you hear what's going on? She's saying, I am so weary of what life is. I am weary of hiding. I'm weary of having to come out here in the middle of the day, in the heat. I am weary of this. Just give me this living water that you're talking about. What does Jesus say? Go and get your husband. Now, doesn't that just sound a little bit cruel? Here she is saying, please give me this. Go and get your husband. He touches the most sensitive, most shame-filled, guilt-ridden part of her. I don't have a husband. I know, what you've said is true. You've had five, and the guy you're now with is not your husband. Why would Jesus do that? Seems so cruel. If you're trying to win converts, this probably isn't the way to go. Can we agree? Just give her the living water, Jesus. And yet Jesus is deliberately dredging up this really painful, gut-wrenching, heart-level stuff. It's the kind of stuff that we bury in our subconscious and we don't want to deal with. But Jesus says, you want the living water? Go and get your husband. I don't have one. What's happening? Jesus is going after the space that only he can heal. See, she's coming out of the well in the middle of the day, which means she's avoiding the judgment of the other women. She's come out in the middle of the day to avoid being wounded by the stares and the whispers of others. She feels dirty. She feels ashamed. She's hiding. And she has been wildly successful at avoiding that judgment and at least not seeing and hearing the whispers of others. And yet, she has not been healed. In fact, she's been enslaved to her guilt and her shame and her sin. And Jesus, being the Savior of the world, being rich in love, engages that spot to pull it out, to heal. Because nothing can get healed if it stays hidden. If you think about it, those places that we go and hide are one of the primary hurdles, primary barriers to knowing Jesus personally. We hide these places in our hearts as if Jesus didn't already know them. We have these barriers ourselves. We struggle ourselves to believe. You know, I think you can be a Christian and still have an impersonal knowledge of Jesus. What affects your intimacy with Jesus is the fact that you have some very real struggles that you won't voice to him as if he didn't already know. That's what's so crazy about this text. Jesus knows when he says, go and get your husband. He's not taken by surprise. He knows what he's doing. He's going after the spot that she doesn't want anyone to touch because it's just too tender. And yet it is in the touch of Christ that it's healed. It's in the touch of Christ that it's healed. Only he is willing to lean into the most delicate wound she has and entice her out of it. So what does she do? She does what we all do. She avoids it. She's feeling way too vulnerable. She runs into her mind. She gets all intellectual. Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. We've got this theological argument with the Jews about where to worship. What do you think? Is it in this mountain or on that one? Jesus just answers, neither that mountain nor this one. The true worshippers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that day is today. And this still all sounds way too uncomfortable for her, so she just avoids it again. Well, the Messiah is coming, and when he gets here, he'll answer all of this for us. And I wonder if there's a pause, a little smile on Jesus' face, and he looks her straight in the eye and says, yeah, that's me. I'm him. I'm the Messiah. Your move. What would you do? What would you do then if you were that woman? Actually, this next bit is great. The disciples turn up, impeccably bad timing as ever. And they can see that something really awkward is going on. I would imagine that this woman, you know, has got big puffy eyes, tears streaming down her face. You could cut the tension with a knife. And the disciples are so freaked out that they don't say a thing. There's no, hey, is everything all right? Do you need anything? What's going on? Jesus, why would you talk to a Samaritan woman? They just don't say a thing. But our Samaritan woman, who has been so overwhelmed with guilt and shame based on some very real sins and very real things that she's given herself over to, is no longer nervous and ashamed, but she runs into town boldly and says, come and see this man. Now, everyone in town knows her past. Can you imagine the eyes rolling when she bursts in saying, come and see this man? But she's become emboldened by the grace and mercy of Christ. Come and see the man who told me all I've done. And they came out and heard. The Bible tells us that they believed in Jesus first because of her testimony, and then because they saw him and they talked to him themselves. All these beautiful little niches in this story are happening because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, what are we going to do with all that? Because there are two ways to read this text. We can read it impersonally, or we can read it personally. Here's what I mean by that. We can read this text like we would read a newspaper. I think that is far too often what we do. I think that's why the Bible sometimes gets boring to us. We can read it in an impersonal way. We open up our journals and we start to write facts that are true based on this text. We can read John 4 and we write in our journal that Jesus meets people where they are in their messes. We write that out. Then we go on and write, people really love and want to worship Jesus. Jesus introduces freedom into cultural dynamics. These are all true statements embedded in the text. Jesus makes people bold. Jesus removes and relieves people's guilt and shame. And we could write all of that in our journal. It's all true. It's all valid, all important stuff. And then we can close it, put it away, and go on about our day. That's reading the Bible in a way that is impersonal. It's factual, and it's true, and it's important, but it completely lacks the courage of walking in vulnerability with a personal Lord and Savior. Let me tell you about how I think we should read the Bible personally. We are all the woman at the well. Every one of us. Jesus shows up at the well and says to the woman, go and get your husband. She knows what he's saying. It's the most tender place in her soul. So what's the most tender place in yours? What's the most vulnerable spot in your heart? Because that is where Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus has come to you and has found you and is speaking to you about that place because he is the Savior of the world. You have no secrets from Jesus, and that's okay because he's the Savior of the world. And let me just challenge you here, just as I'm challenging myself. If you're already a Christian, as most of us here this morning are, don't let that make this impersonal for you. Don't sit there thinking, I'm a Christian. Jesus has already dealt with all my sins. Really? I mean, he has before the Father, granted. But have you actually let him expose that tender spot in your life and deal with it, transform it, change it? Or is it still hidden away, only coming out when you think nobody else is around to see? Last little point I want to make today that I want to draw out before we finish is this. If Jesus has a 3-year ministry, and 3 years is not a long time. What in the world is he doing at a well in Samaria talking to one woman? If you've worked in business, you will get this. Is there a more inefficient model for saving the world than this? You have a massive crowd waiting for you just to the north. No. Let's stop and talk to a single woman who is a perpetual adulterer, more than likely, and let's spend time healing that deepest wound. And then let's hang out with her loser friends for another couple of days. What's going on here? The only way to make sense of this is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Just briefly, where were you when Jesus found you? Maybe you've come into this place today and you're not a Christian. Maybe today is that day that Jesus meets you at the well. What are your barriers to move past being an acquaintance and into a personal relationship? Being really honest, do you have animosity towards God? Do you feel as though he's betrayed you? Has he been unfair or cruel? Can you just not reconcile some things in your mind? Do you have an intellectual problem? Father, we don't want to just know facts about Jesus, although those are good. We want to know him. And we thank you that that is the offer here. That the offer here is not to know about, but to deeply know. We pray that in looking at Jesus today as the Savior of the world, you might shape us, move us another degree towards looking like him. Help us, transform us, heal us. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.